A few weeks ago, I received an email from someone at Central that really sparked the idea behind this message. And this is what the person wrote. Dear Pastor Craig, I'm writing to ask for your help in teaching us how to be the hands and feet of Christ as we respond to the racial inequality that exists in our country. I'm finding that, to my surprise, the response of the evangelical community is more varied than I expected. I would like to be a tool used for racial reconciliation, to be part of meaningful conversations where I learn from others and grow in my understanding of what it means to follow Jesus' example. As a small group leader, I want to be able to facilitate discussions that help us all become more like Christ in our attitudes and actions. But I need to grow in my own understanding first. In my quiet time, the words of Romans 12, 9 and 10 came to my mind, as did the lyrics of "Let there be peace on earth." But what does it look like to live this out? What are my next steps? Specifically, how do I steward the influence God has given me? How do I encourage my friends and small group members to care as much about black lives as they do the unborn? My son recently asked why right to life for the unborn is such a seminal issue for evangelicals, but right to life for many after birth doesn't seem to matter. I didn't have an answer, because I know that it does matter to God, and I would appreciate any help and teaching. What struck me about this email was the desire for personal growth, but also that there was this presence of passion and opinion. Now, as I said in my prayer time a few weeks ago, the change that we need, I believe, is personal before it's systemic. We need to model the change that we want to see. That change, I believe, begins with us learning how to personally express freedom from bondage to sin, a bondage that results in us believers being indwelt with the presence of the Holy Spirit, where we are able to put to death the desires of our old nature, desires that result in us having our opinions rather than God's. Now, when we push our own opinions, our own agenda, our own traditions, our own biases, what happens is, as I shared last week, people are pushed away. In this message, I basically want to talk about what God has taught me. So this is going to be a message where I share with you the journey that I've been on, a journey that really is based on a principle where I realized that Scripture forces me to make freedom spiritual before it's political and before it's even social. Why? Because the change we need is personal first. I think if racial tension in America has taught us anything, it's this: it's not enough to accept difference. We need to positively embrace difference. I believe that positively embracing difference, different races, different ethnicities, different opinions, different viewpoints, is part of what it means to be an American, but it's also part of what it means to be a Christian. That doesn't mean to say that we have to accept every viewpoint that there is, but it does mean that you and I have to engage in a Christ-like way with the differences that we encounter. And to do that is essentially what it means for you and I to be free. Jesus wasn't afraid to confront those viewpoints that were wrong. But let's remember that he reserved his harshest critique for religious hypocrites who, as we identified last week, are people not simply whose teaching was wrong, but whose wrong teaching led them further away from the responsibility to love God and to demonstrate that through loving other people. Jesus said when we prioritize our traditions, our principles, our philosophies, our biases over the royal law of love, we've gone too far. Church, I think it's right here that the evangelical community has to be careful. Christians are, generally speaking, opinionated people, and that's not a bad thing. But our scripture is clear. Only by growing spiritually will freedom as God sees it, characterized by that life of holiness, Romans 6:22, expressed through lovingly serving other people, Galatians chapter 5, only then will that freedom truly radiate from our lives. Living in freedom requires that you and I live as the free and the new creations that we have truly become. Only in Christ, through the Spirit, can you and I truly live as the real me. Only in Christ can I live as the real me that I have become. So in the context of freedom, I ask this question. What is the real me truly like? What is the real me? As I thought about that in the context of that email that I received, I wrote down four things. Firstly, the real me is set free from bondage to sin and is set in bondedness to Christ so that I become more like Christ. This first principle addresses the centrality of the gospel itself. At the heart of the gospel is the truth that I have been set free from sin and set in a bonded relationship to Christ. Secondly, the real me wants to grow in my character to the extent that my relationships deepen. This applies to how I express my freedom, especially within my immediate circle of influence. And this was the point that Jesus was addressing in Mark 7. The context here is loving our father and mother. To deepen in our relationship with God impacts on the relationships we have with other people. Thirdly, the real me yearns for richer relationship with other believers to the point where our differences help me appreciate the greatness of God Himself. This recognizes that unity in heart and mind doesn't require uniformity of opinion. In fact, in the church, dissonant harmony will lead to harmony when indwelt believers are infilled with the Holy Spirit. Finally, the real me approaches the challenges of our nation desperate to understand the mind of Christ, even if that forces me to reconstruct the way I view the world. And this fourth element here reminds me that having the mind of Christ is the key pursuit of the church in discerning what God wants us to do. Church, this is the real me, viewed through the lenses of the gospel in the context of how I express my freedom. I am a learning, growing disciple who embraces difference as a vehicle to change and growth. And the truth is that I've had to make these pursuits that I've just put out to you right there, goals in my life. I am British, Vipka is German. Our children have grown up for the most part in America. We've adopted African-American children. Ethnic and racial differences are at the heart of our relationship. Different cultures are at the heart of our relationship. Different family traditions are at the heart of our relationship. In order for our marriage and our family not just to survive, but to thrive, we've had to embrace difference as a vehicle to personal growth and change. And in order to do that, I've recognized that my struggles, my culture, my insecurity, and my inexperience all have to be examined. And I think the key for us to grow into the children of God that we have become, to be that real me, as I'm calling it, is for us all to do the same thing, to embrace our struggle, to embrace our culture, to embrace our inexperience, and to embrace our insecurity and allow God to work through them. And what I want to do through the rest of this message is to address what that looks like, to embrace our struggles, our cultures, our insecurities, and our inexperience, and allow God to use those challenges to help us live as the children of God that we've become. So let's address the first of these, our struggles. What I've discovered is to live as the real me in Christ that I've become, it actually forces me to face my spiritual struggles with integrity. The freedom that we have received to become children of God forces us to deal with our spiritual struggles with integrity. I love Proverbs 11:3. This is what it says. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Just let that sit on your heart for a second. The integrity of the upright guides them. Integrity in this text involves thinking thoroughly about our situations. The reality is that's not as easy as it first appears to be. Freedom, you see, is about ontology, not function. In other words, true freedom is experienced in the depths of our being, in all areas, not just some aspects of our being. Some of us can be free in one area functionally, but bound in another one. To be the real me, I need to embrace the struggles that I have with integrity. Let me give you a couple of examples of what this looks like in my own life. When I came to America first to pastor a church, there was something that I was asked not to do, even though everyone else in that church was free to do it. You probably know what I'm talking about. It was alcohol. And so when we moved into Tampa, the search team said to me, as the lead pastor, we are asking you to basically not drink. I asked whether everybody else would do that. Everybody else was free to drink alcohol. I was basically being asked not to. I personally didn't find that fair. I didn't find that right. But the reality was, in the area of alcohol, I was completely free to lay down something that I believe, scripturally speaking, I would have the right to take up. And so in my freedom, I laid it down, and it was never an issue for me. Now, from the outside, it would seem that I have this freedom concept nailed down. But do I? You see, the real me forces me to deal with my struggles with freedom, with integrity. What I was free to do with alcohol, I've often struggled to do with sport. Sometimes, even to the detriment of my marriage and my family. You see, laying down sport, especially watching sport, has been something that I've struggled to do. Now, one of the blessings of COVID has been that sports, especially the sports that I watch, have basically stopped. There's been no rugby, there's been no soccer, there's been no cricket, there's been nothing. And so for what, 11 or 12 weeks, it has been bliss at home. And just, I think it was last week, Vipke said to me, as she heard that sport was starting back up again in Europe, she said, oh no, here we go with the sport thing again. You see, for some reason, laying down sport, if that was for the good of my marriage or my relationship, was difficult for me to do. I wasn't as free in the area of sport as I am in the area of alcohol. Now, the reason for that traces back to my childhood, where I had a problem with my hip that left me unable to walk for quite a period of time and unable to do sport for years, and I loved being active. And as a result of that, there was a void that was placed in my life where sport became more important. And what has been great about COVID is for me to actually experience freedom in an area where there was formerly bondage caused by an emotional void in my life. I think what is true for me, if we're all honest, is true for all of us. We may well be free in one area of our life, but bound in another one. We need to understand the freedom that Christ gives in order to enable us to be the real me is a freedom in being. And yet, if we're honest, that freedom in being is an area of our life that we need to grow into. And what I've discovered is that it is very easy for me to look at a person struggling with an issue that I have no struggle with and fail to recognize that I am not as free in other areas of my life. Church, in order for us to respond well to differences, we need to acknowledge that we are not as free in our being as we often think we are. In order to be the real me, dealing with difference in a positive way involves that I deal with my own struggles with integrity. To become the real me, I face my struggles with integrity. I recognize that freedom is about being free, not doing things that show I'm free. It's about being. I recognize that if I point a finger at a person who is struggling in one area, I have three fingers, if you know what I'm saying, pointing back at me. To be the real me, I have to acknowledge that I struggle too. And when I do that, I deal with differences with integrity. The second lesson I've learned in this is that to live as the real me, to become that real me, I have to accept that what often appears theological is often cultural. This is part of what I started digging at last week, and I want to unpack this a little bit more. Last week I shared how from Mark 7, traditions, principles, values, policies were developed by the Jewish people over time and overlaid on the scriptures. And those traditions were presented as divine doctrine, and they were defended robustly to the point where it became very difficult for people to know where scripture started and culture took over. Jesus basically saw what the religious leaders did, and he had a problem with it. He didn't have a problem with the fact that they developed principles, traditions, customs, and values. That wasn't the problem. His problem was that those traditions led them away from that royal law of love, and his problem and his accusation and his challenge to them was, hey guys, your value system here is more cultural than it is theological, and you don't see the difference. You simply don't see the difference. What I did last week was apply that principle to the value of freedom in our nation. Freedom is a scriptural value that this nation has unequivocally and understandably and correctly embraced. That is a good thing, but it has been overlaid with principles, with practices, with values and philosophies that are not as theologically binding as we may consider them to be. Now, I first became aware of these values and traditions a number of years ago. I moved over to the States in Tampa, and after about a year on the job, a colleague of mine gave me a Bible, and it's the most distinctive Bible that I have ever had. I've actually got it on the stage here, and I want to show it to you. Hopefully you can see this. This is the Bible. This is the Bible that he gave me. So Jim came to me. He came in my office and said, Craig, I'd like to give you this. This is the American Patriots Bible, the Word of God and the Shaping of America. And in here, just like you have in a number of teaching Bibles and, you know, textual Bibles, you've got a lot of commentaries and other things. And so Jim gave me this Bible. And Jim said to me, Craig, I want to give you this because I want you to understand how many people like me feel about our country. And this will give you a great understanding of how many people in our country view our faith. Then he also said this, and it was probably some of the greatest advice I got in those early years. He said this, I hope as you read this, you will begin to see aspects of our faith that basically are strongly cultural. And then he said, as you do that, I hope that you will see aspects of your own faith that are strongly cultural too. And then he said this, would you do us all a favor and help us all get past our culture and help us understand what is really true? That was profoundly impactful for me. Because in that moment, I realized Jim was right. My faith was shaped by culture and tradition as well. You see, I am British, and head of the Church of England is no one other than the Queen herself. And we need look no further than the Queen and her role as the head of the Church of England to see how culture has actually influenced Christianity in the country that I was raised in. And you know what? Moving here, embracing the values, the traditions, the principles at the heart of freedom in America has helped me ditch some of my own cultural understanding of Christianity and come into a bigger understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I've been able, through moving here, to recognize more aspects of my faith that were cultural rather than theological. But the reality is that is very, very difficult for many of us to do. When I served in Europe, in Germany, I served as part of an international group of churches. And there were churches that were in a kind of family relationship together. They stretched from northern Russia all the way down into the Central Africa, from the Middle East all the way over to Latin America. This was an association of English language churches. Many of these churches were actually planted and placed in American military bases. And as a result of that, 96% of the pastors over there were American pastors. Again, just such a great experience. And the amazing thing with all of this was how generous the American church was towards these churches. The American church was generous. I got to experience that firsthand from in Europe. And so what would happen is invariably mission teams would come over from these churches to these American churches over to the churches in our association of churches to do mission trips. They would do, you know, like vacation Bible schools and lots of different things. And what was interesting for me is the critique that I often heard many of the pastors of those international churches give once these mission teams had left. What they said was the culture, the way of doing church that these Christians had brought was often culture-driven. It was, they said, unmistakably Southern Baptist culture, and not everything they said was applicable. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with Southern Baptist church culture in its own context. But in a European context, it was very difficult for these pastors to jump out of their own culture and get back to what was truly theological. Now, I'm not mentioning this because it was wrong. It was a missiological miss. I'm simply mentioning this because this was actually my first experience with American church culture. And the point that I learned was that when these believers came from America to Europe, they were bringing with them theological truths, yes, but also what I'm going to call praxeological truths about the way things are done that have worked in one culture, but they didn't work in another one. And what they were doing was inadvertently bringing Southern Baptist church culture in a culture where it could not possibly work. And their sad reality was they struggled to see it. You know, I think if we're honest, the struggle to be the real me, at the heart of this, is the struggle for us to understand what components of our faith are cultural and what components of our faith are theological. You see, when we live as the real us that we become in Christ, we view things with the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is often bigger than the values that our culture will hold. So if we want to be, as a church, set free to be the real me, we need to appreciate which aspects of our faith are cultural and which aspects of our faith are not. A great book out there that helps us with this is a book called Every Square Inch. It's written by Bruce Riley Ashford, and he's got a really helpful summary whereby we can gain clarity about culture. And there are three perspectives that Ashby gives that I think are really valuable. Firstly, he says, one of the aspects of culture and Christianity's approach to culture is this. He said, Christianity against culture. Many of us, when it comes to aspects of culture that we live in, we're against it. Ashford says that when that is our approach, the church becomes like a bomb shelter, or the church becomes, the other metaphor he used, is the ultimate warrior. In other words, if we view culture as something we fight against and stand against, the church becomes either a bomb shelter or we become that ultimate warrior. We're constantly waging war. And if that's all we ever do, Ashford said, that's not the right response to our culture. So I hope you hear where I'm going with this. I'm not saying that every aspect of our culture is wrong that needs to be fought against. If that's all we ever do, we're getting this thing wrong. The second viewpoint that Ashford warns against is what he calls the Christianity of culture. The Christianity of culture. This is the view that makes the church the mirror of culture itself. Ashford writes these words, Christians with this mindset tend to view their cultural context in very high esteem. Perhaps disagreeing with aspects of it here and there, but for the most part, they find it to be an ally rather than a threat. So you see the difference here. One form of Christianity can constantly fight against culture. The other one can basically embrace every aspect of it. That approach of embracing it generally views culture and the advances of culture as a positive thing that the church simply needs to embrace. Now, what's good about this is that these people recognize that God gives us the ability to create culture, to change culture, and that every culture has aspects that are true, that may be good, and that may even be loving. But what's wrong with this is that Christians who are basically Christians of culture fail to recognize that there are aspects of our culture that are basically enveloped and enshrined with sin. Ashford sums it up nicely with these words: when Christians embrace the gray areas, the better way of life that we offer can become a gray area too. So Ashford warns against constantly fighting against our culture. He warns against embracing every aspect of our culture, and he rather encourages us to have a Christianity, to have a faith that is in culture and is for culture. The best way of putting this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, where you and I are called ambassadors. This whole idea of being ambassadors is that we live in a country that is not our own, representing the values of the country that is ultimately our home. When we accepted Christ, we became ambassadors of a new nation, of a new country, of a new world. We exchanged our citizenship with sin for a citizenship with God in Christ. And as ambassadors, we are called to be fully immersed in this country, in this culture, but we represent another one. And in order for you and I to live as the real me that we have become, we need to recognize that we are ambassadors of a new country, of a new culture, but we need to fully engage with this nation, with this culture, accepting what is, championing what is good and what is valuable, and actually standing up and working against that which is contrary to the values of the country that we represent. And again, the point is that what I've had to discover is that the real me has to recognize that not every way I think about a topic is actually theologically correct. Sometimes it is more cultural than it is theological. And the new me, the real me, pursues the mind of Christ with everything that I've got. And that leads me to that third pursuit that I practice. To become the real me, I step into the world as a learner. To be the real me, recognizing that there are aspects of my faith that are cultural and that God needs to change, I step into the world as a learner. I love this passage of Scripture, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 15. This is what we read. The heart of the discerning, look at the next word, acquires knowledge. The heart of the discerning acquires knowledge. For the ears of the wise seek it out. Now, Proverbs 18, if you read it, talks about the connection between the heart, okay, and the tongue. There's a connection between the heart and the tongue. But what we read in this verse is that the heart is a recipient of what the ear seeks out. The ear of the wise not only searches for knowledge, but we do so by sorting out what is wise from what is folly. It implies a wise and active pursuit of knowledge. One commentator, Koptak, puts it like this. Think of this in terms of selective listening that can tune out noise or other conversations at a party, the ear that seeks knowledge so that it can be received and internalized to good effect. Have you ever been somewhere or done something? Our kids are great at this, right? They can tune out what they don't want to hear. This is what Proverbs 18 is encouraging us to do. It's encouraging us to acquire knowledge, to step into the world being committed to acquiring knowledge, because the heart listens to what the ear seeks out. Now, dealing with issues that we're going to have to deal with over the next 5 months in our nation is going to be uncomfortable for us. Things are going to get difficult. But as hard as it is, God is calling you and me to step into the world as learners. And real learning comes from interaction with people, not just interaction with authors and books. I hope you hear what I said there. Real learning if we're going to take it back to the scriptures, comes from an interaction with people, not simply an interaction with books. Let's think about that from the context of the disciples. To be a disciple is essentially to be a learner. How did the disciples learn? They didn't necessarily learn, did they, in a classroom? Sure, the places where Jesus was became their classroom. But a lot of what the disciples learned and discovered was on the road as Jesus interacted with different people facing different situations with different struggles, very different needs, many of whom thought completely contrary things. The disciples learned by Jesus seeing Jesus interact with very different people. And I think that's what we need to do in this season. We need to step into the world committed to learn, trusting God that He will give us discernment that allows our ear to hear that which is wise and inform our heart. But if there's one thing I noticed that in my own life about embracing learning in this way, it asks me to enter into areas that I've never been before, into places that I've never gone. And I may come over as secure in things like that, but going into new areas and new territory actually invokes in me a fear and an insecurity. To step into the world as a learner actually forces us to come face to face with our own fears and our own insecurities. And I think the reason that some of us haven't learned is because we've not given our ears an opportunity to hear things that we've never heard before. To become the real me, I recognized I had to step into the world as a learner. Now, if I am to enter into the world as a learner, one of the best ways for me to do that is to evaluate who am I spending my time with. I recognize that the more time I spend with people who aren't like me, the more challenged I am to see things from a different perspective and the more opportunity I get to discover what is wise from what is foolish. I recognize that if I constantly surround myself with people who think like me, who act like me, who speak like me, it is a lot harder for me to learn new things. Friends, this week we've had conferences with our Water's Edge Network family, and it's amazing. I love these people. I love them because whenever I spend time with these pastors, I recognize they are absolutely nothing like me. And when I spend time with people who think differently to me, but love Jesus just like me, I am challenged to have the mind of Christ. You see, homogeneity, likeness may be comfortable, but it's often a roadblock to real learning. To grow into the real me that I've become, I have to appreciate that value of intentionally crossing that cultural divide. And when I experience something new, I sometimes feel insecure and unsure. But when I step out, I grow into the real me. And this is the reason why the fourth practice that I have in my life, I recognize that to become the real me, I need to embrace difference as a vehicle for growth. Let that sit on you. Embracing difference as a vehicle for growth. The scripture here is Revelation 7, 9 through 14. It's one of my favorite scriptures. It's where the Apostle John has this vision of different nations, different tribes, surrounding the throne, worshiping God in different languages. And what strikes me, of course, is that the key thing about Revelation is that only that which is godly survives. When you and I meet Jesus face to face, when we are transformed, in that moment, the Bible tells us, we become like Christ. And in that moment where John has that revelation of people from different places around the throne, I recognize in that moment that somehow this difference reflects God himself. Because in heaven, only that which is godly survives. I also recognize this, that if we were to transplant the global church right now from this earth into heaven, the reality is that white people wouldn't be in the majority. Friends, we have so much to learn from the global church. And Revelation 7 pictures cultural identity still existing in some way. Again, we know that only that which is godly remains in heaven. And so on the basis of that, I ask myself, whenever I meet people, different cultures, different people groups, I ask myself this question: what is godly about them that will remain? What is godly about them that will remain? And so when I came over to America, the one thing I discovered was the pioneering spirit in the American nation. I believe to be a Christian is to be a pioneer, and I believe that that will remain. And so I am challenged through my life here to basically ensure that we continue to pioneer, because to be American is not only to be free, it is to pioneer, it is to press on, it is to never know defeat. Then when I meet Africans, what impresses me with Africans and that African continent is how there is this perseverance in suffering. And I realize that when I look at Jesus, I see this trait and this quality of Jesus being lived out in so many of the Africans that I've embraced. And I recognize that for me to be the real me, I not only need to basically advance in that pioneering spirit, but I also need to ensure that I face suffering in the way that so many of our African brothers and sisters do. And then as I travel over to Asia, and I meet Panna and Sandy and so many Asian believers, you know what strikes me about them? What strikes me about them is their humility. Whereas maybe for an African, we would think about Jesus on a white horse riding in victory, that there will be victory over all suffering. When you meet an Asian, what you picture all too often is the humility of Jesus that bent down and washed his feet. And then I realized in that moment, the real me isn't simply a pioneer. The real me isn't someone who perseveres. The real me is also someone who will think nothing of bending the knee to wash feet. And then I think of my Latino brothers and sisters and the rhythm that they have with life. And I just recognize in that moment that that is the rhythm, the joy, the passion that God wants me to have. And I think about the Germans. I think about that engineering mindset that can build absolutely anything. I hope you're getting the point. Difference, when it is embraced, can be a vehicle for growth. It can be a vehicle for that which is good. And church, the reality is this. Too many people, too many of us, go around life looking for people like us because that is more comfortable for us. But to be the real me, Jesus isn't challenging us to go and find people who look like us and think like us and act like us and debate like us or even hold the same positions as us. No, Jesus is asking us to go out and find people who help us look more like him. And there are far too many people in this nation today, far too many Christians who go to a church and base their attendance of that church on whether that church basically has people who are like them. I want to tell you, the most biblical church in the world is not a church that asks you to look more like them, but invites you to look more like Jesus. And the way that that is done, according to the scriptures, is to embrace diversity as a vehicle for change. I want to end with this story. A number of years ago, there were racial tensions all over Europe. This is the early 2000s. There were riots in all of the major capitals as integration of immigrants into Europe was something that wasn't going very well. There were riots in France. There were riots in a lot of other places. And so this European debate started about how does integration best occur. And that trickled over into the church. And there was one missions organization that published an article, a series of articles, asking, how do we get the best integration in a church? And they explored so many different models of churches. And they came and evaluated the church that I pastored. And our model was very simple. Our vision statement was very simple. We are different people from different places, but with one faith in Jesus Christ. And we tried to put Jesus at the center of everything that we did. And this is what the article concluded about our approach. This is what they said. It appears to me that only by intensively focusing on Christ and working for a common goal can effective integration occur. This goal is found over and above an ethnic, cultural level and encompasses everyone. The emphasis must be on the expression of the spiritual life within these different ethnic cultures and not upon stressing an ethnic, cultural identity in and of itself. And this is what I love. Jesus is indeed in a position to create unity in his body. However, only when he is the center. Church, listen. We have got so many different opinions on so many different topics. And you know what? That's okay. Let's embrace that difference as an opportunity to grow to be more like Jesus. But this is what is more important than anything else. Let's make sure that Jesus remains the center of this church. Jesus is able to create unity in his body, however, only when he is the center of the church. Let's make Jesus the center of our lives and the center of his church, shall we? Let's go to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the gift of Jesus that unites your body as one. Today we have people watching, engaging with this service where they are, scattered as they are throughout this area, throughout this nation, and even around the world. But what makes us one is our common faith in Jesus. And Father, we thank you that because of Jesus, the Bible says that the old nature has gone, the new nature has come. We are now new creatures in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would help us live free. Not free to do, but free to be. Free to be whatever we need to be in whatever context you place us in, so that we by all means may demonstrate the goodness and the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we love you and we thank you. And we pray that you would work in our hearts in Jesus' name.